All right, Luke chapter 17 this morning. Luke chapter 17, we continue in our series on faith. When Jesus came to earth and he came to his people, he was not very impressed with the faith of Israel. There was very little faith in Israel. Even his own disciples from Galilee, they were often described as having little faith. And you can see that in their life. They're always arguing with Jesus and taking him aside to give him some advice. They're not always very quick to believe. He tells them, throw the net on the other side, and you know, they know better. They just don't have a lot of faith. They all abandoned him at the cross. They didn't ever believe him when he said he was going to be raised from the dead. Jesus just wasn't very impressed with the faith of Israel when he got there. And it doesn't mean that they weren't religious, very much religious. They had seminaries and they had churches on every corner and they had all the accoutrements and the rituals of religion. But by and large, the hearts were far from God and the people had grown apostate or prodigal so that when the Messiah came, they didn't even recognize him. They didn't know the time of his visitation, the Bible says. But there were these few exceptions to the rule. And as you read through the Gospels, the Bible, the Holy Spirit is clear to point out these exceptions, and they are exceptional. They are exceptions, people with great faith, amazing faith, faith that Jesus, the Bible says, marveled at. He was astounded. He was attracted to it. One we've already covered was the Canaanite woman, known as the Canaanite dog. Jesus said, you are of great faith to her. Then there was the centurion. Jesus said, there was no one in Israel who has as much faith as this centurion. And I promise you, that did not go well with the crowds. Your Roman oppressors have a military leader that has more faith than everyone else in Israel. That was not politically correct to say. Jesus got in a lot of trouble for that one. But it impressed him. He was astounded that, whoa, look at this centurion with great faith, and this Canaanite with great faith. And Pastor Kirk brought a message to us last week about the prostitute of the lowest of low in society. Jesus was astounded at her faith. It was like the people that should have believed, didn't believe. They weren't impressed. And that's surprising to me. After all, he's raising people from the dead. The lame are leaping for joy because they can run again. The blind can see. And nobody's really that impressed. They actually just kind of plot on how they're going to kill him. You know? It would have been better if he would have won a Super Bowl, right? Or dropped a new hit single. Then everyone would have been impressed. But all he did was raise the dead. No one was very impressed. But these few exceptions, people you would never think would believe, people you would never think would come to church and fit in and start asking, like, how do I follow Jesus? You would not expect a prostitute of the lowest of low, a centurion, and a Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter. That's just not who you typically feel confident to spread the love of Jesus to. You're like, oh, they're too far gone. But time and time again, we see Jesus saving the least likely and bypassing the most likely. Amen? I just think it's interesting. And we're looking at these particular portraits of faith so that we can understand what faith is. You know, we say in Christianity, and for those of you who are new to the church or new to Christianity, we say that you are saved by faith, and faith alone. But we don't often define that. It's hard to know, what is faith? What exactly is faith? Well, the Bible is not a theological dictionary and doesn't always define it very clearly like that. The Bible illustrates faith with stories. And that's better in all actuality. The Bible illustrates faith with stories. And so we're looking at these stories in order to illustrate faith, so you can understand, what is faith? What is this thing that saves me, through which God saves me? And we're also using these stories to stir up our faith. In other words, I want to be like the centurion and the Canaanite and the leper and the prostitute. That's who I want to be like. I don't want to be dead and spiritually far from God like the rest of Israel in his day. I want to be like these exceptions to the rule. Amen? And Jesus said, referring to Capernaum, he said that he did not do hardly any miracles at all there because there was no faith. I don't want to be like that. Amen? I want to be a place where Jesus is attracted to our faith, our faith. Amen. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 11. I'll read through this for us. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifting up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master," they're crying out. I don't want to imitate it, but they're screaming at him. They're at least more than 100 paces away. "Have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. It's an amazing story. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praising God with a loud voice. He had to run back to Jesus. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith," you see, there it is. It's illustrated here. "Your faith has made you well." Amen. Which is another way of saying, I have to clarify this because of all sorts of things going on out in the world. It means God saved you through your faith in him. Through your faith in him. Amen. So two quick issues first before we jump into what I want to talk about. First of all, what is a Samaritan? There's about 900 Samaritans left in the world, based on my research. They still live over in that region, Mount Gerizim, in Palestine. But in Jesus' day, there were about 1 million Samaritans. And Samaritans were the remnant or the leftovers of the 10 northern tribes that had been enslaved and scattered by the Assyrians in about 700 BC. The Assyrians invaded, conquered the land, scattered the people to the four winds of the earth, and a few remained. Probably a few poor, powerless nobodies to work the fields. And those particular people, they mixed in with the Assyrians and later with the Greeks and the Persians and all the various people groups that passed through that area for hundreds of years. And so they were ethnically different than the Jewish people. And they would have been considered half-breeds or less than by the Jewish elite. But then they were also religiously synthesized. They're religiously compromised. They had a different set of commandments. They didn't really have the Bible like Israel did. At one particular point in time, they had dedicated their temple to Zeus just to sort of fit in with the Greek overlords. They were compromised. They believed false doctrines. They didn't worship in Jerusalem as they were supposed to. They worshiped at Mount Gerizim. And so this Samaritan, it's surprising that he believes in Jesus. You see what I mean? It's surprising. He wouldn't be the first person you would think would be interested in your stories about Jesus in the coffee shop. He'd be the last person you would talk to about it. And yet here he is. And he's also, and this is even, you know, this is terrible, he was a leper. And in leprosy, we have a cure for it today, even though there are lepers in other parts of the world. But it's what we would think of as a flesh-eating bacteria, like something you'd get if you're not careful down in Cocodrie, you know, something if you go swimming at Grand Isle. You know, it's a flesh-eating bacteria. And the thing is, it was a respiratory flesh-eating bacteria that could be spread, you know, like the flu by coughing and sneezing. And so you had to be socially distanced, you know, not to bring any trauma back to any of you, but you know, you had to be socially distanced over 100 paces if you were diagnosed with leprosy. If you were and I think the worst part about it is that the flesh-eating bacteria, it attacked the face first. You know, that's how you connect with other people. You know, that's how you communicate. That's how you indicate your emotions to those around you. It's how you relate, and it attacks the face. And so that when you first started getting leprosy, it would be like someone who is seeing the earlier signs of a meth addiction. They're getting sores on their face until their nose and their ears begin to fall off so that they sort of look like, you know, like a zombie. And so you're socially absolutely and utterly disconnected. I mean, you know how sad it is to lose a family member, to lose a loved one. But imagine yourself still alive, yet in some ways dead, because you will never see or relate to or socialize with anyone that you've ever known or loved ever in your life. I mean, it's hard for us to even put ourselves in those shoes to never see or touch or talk to your children ever again, or your parents, or your spouse, or your family, so that you're completely isolated into a leper colony. And when anyone looks at you, you are ghastly, you're a ghoul, you're terrifying, and they're scared to death of you, so that you, I mean, it's just a utterly debilitating, horrendous, ghastly disease. And the Bible uses that disease, leprosy, as a metaphor for sin. It's very important. Sin is not always ugly. It's ugly to God. And if you give it enough time, it's ugly, objectively. But it's not always ugly. Just like the devil, sin can disguise itself as an angel of light, as beautiful, as tempting. I mean, the forbidden fruit was beautiful. It was alluring. It was good to eat. It was attractive. Sin is attractive, the Bible says, for a season. It makes promises. It writes big checks. It's just they don't ever deliver. You know, they don't ever, the money's never in the bank. And sin is like leprosy in that it eats at you and destroys your relationships. It completely destroys your life, and it takes away from you anything and everything you've ever loved or ever hoped for, and leaves you without hope in this world. A walking dead man. That is what sin does to you. Any kind of sin. Sexual sin, financial sin, emotional sin, any kind of sin. That's what it does to you over time, like leprosy. But you just don't always see it. You just don't always see it. And so it's not always easy to detect until it's too late. So that's where the analogy breaks down. But leprosy is a metaphor for sin. And so when we see this leper crying out to Jesus for healing and for salvation and for mercy, that living reality, that story becomes a parable for you and I. This is essentially what it is like when someone becomes a Christian, right? When they become saved. This is a parable of salvation. Now, it's a real life healing, don't get me wrong, but it is a parable of salvation. So we're going to draw out a few lessons from this. And the first is that faith, true saving faith, it actually sees the problem. It actually sees the problem. That's the first one. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. The Bible has a lot to say about the fact that people who are in their sins and are not yet forgiven and do not yet have the power of Jesus in their life, the Bible explains them as blind, spiritually, mentally blind. Look at this. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, that is the good news of Jesus Christ is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That means going to eternal damnation. There are people like that, and they don't see the good news. They don't know what all of this is about. What's the fuss all about? Like, what are these people doing here at church? Are y'all here to network for your business? Are you just trying to find more clients? Is that what y'all are up to around here? They don't see the good news. It's veiled. They don't understand Jesus. Yeah, I know Jesus is a great historical figure and a good teacher, but what's all the fuss about? They don't see it. It's veiled. You understand what I mean? It's veiled. And notice this. In their case, in the case of those people who are headed to eternal damnation, in their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, along with his various minions, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Their minds are blinded to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, sin keeps you from seeing Jesus, from seeing God, from seeing reality. There's more. 2 Corinthians 4:14. The natural person, that's someone without Jesus, without the Spirit of God, just your everyday average person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Can I say that one more time? They do not accept it. They may make appearances to accept it, and they may generally fit in with religious groups, but deep down, they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to them. This means it's stupid. This is all kind of stupid. Foolishness. And it's more. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Doesn't have the Holy Spirit. You see, leprosy, like sin, right? Or sin like leprosy, I should say, you know, blinds you to reality. It blinds you to reality. You can't see the gospel. You don't see the good news. You don't know the point of Jesus. What's all this about? And you don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Mentally, you can't get them. Mentally, you can't get them, and you don't receive them. And if someone talks to you about them, they're kind of dumb and stupid, and this is all silly. I don't have time for this, okay? But there's more. Revelation 3, verse 17. It not only blinds you to general truth and blinds you to the reality of God, it also blinds you to the reality of yourself. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are objectively and spiritually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you don't know you're a leper. So one thing the lepers had on people with a problem with sin is that if you had leprosy, you sort of knew it. It hurt. It was physical. But sin, the leprosy of sin, you don't actually naturally know it. You don't know that you have that problem. Amen? Can any of you remember that point in your life? Some of you can. I can remember. You don't know that you're walking around wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Things are good, especially in America. That's why you don't see a lot of rich people become Christians, because it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because life is good. Life is fine. Life is normal. Obviously, God's impressed with me, and God loves me, and God notices me, right? It's hard to become a Christian as an American because you just don't realize how spiritually leprous you actually are. You don't realize it. And this is why it is absolutely important for the church, and especially pastors like myself and Pastor Kirk and Pastor Scott and all the pastors in town, it is incredibly important for pastors to preach the law of God, the law of God, the do's and the don'ts, the Ten Commandments, etc. Because it is the preaching of the law that exposes the leprosy, so to speak. And if everyone had leprosy, you might not know that you have a problem. But when you see someone beautiful and whole, I have a problem by contrast. See, when you preach the law of God, it's like holding up a mirror in front of someone's face. Look in there, buddy. You've got a problem you need to deal with. And if the Holy Spirit empowers the preaching of the law of God, then that particular person starts to realize, I got a real problem. I got a marriage problem. I got a sex problem. I got a pride problem. I got an envy problem. You know, spiritually, I am downright a nasty, ugly fella. I got a going to hell problem, which is the biggest of all the problems, right? Obviously. I've got a problem. Not everybody knows that. You see, your neighbors, some of them might know that, but a lot of them don't know it. They think things are fine. You know, if we could just get a Republican in the White House, you know, then everything would be great, right? They don't realize that there is a serious problem that is knocking on their door and destroying their life. And the people you talk to in the coffee shops, they don't naturally know how wretched they actually are. And now I'm not trying to be offensive. You know, Christians aren't squeaky clean. Christians are actually the ones who a while back realized just how wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked we actually are, right? Christians aren't people that think they're better than others. They're people that realize just how horrible they actually are, right? And everyone who's been a Christian long enough, and for those of you who are young Christians or not yet Christians, you can talk to old Christians and you ask them, do you think that what Jeffrey Dahmer did in another life, in another reality, you could have done that? You could have been that bad? And they will tell you 100% of the times, absolutely. The seeds of Jeffrey Dahmer are in my heart. The seeds of pedophiles, of Nazis, of racists, of embezzling murderers, you know, heads of corporations, think of the most wicked person in the world. The seeds of those people's sins are in my heart in a little small embryonic stage. Now, in their life, it was allowed to metastasize and get full-blown adult monster, but it's in there in my heart. And unless I have some solution to this, I'm going to die and be damned for all eternity, screwing up my life and my family and everything else on the way. That's what a Christian is. That's how they feel about things. They see the real problem. I have leprosy. You have leprosy. We're in a desperate situation. Now, stage two of faith, and these really are stages. This happens in a sort of a particular order when you become a Christian. After recognizing the problem, I can remember this in my own life. I can remember recognizing that I'm in huge trouble because of my sins. Not just the sins that I committed, but the sins that I thought about, which means that's inside there. I knew that I was in big trouble if I didn't have a solution. You recognize that from the preaching of the law of God. But then you recognize with true faith, you see that there is a solution out there, and it's Jesus. You know, in ancient times, a leper had no solution, no solution. But what, man, I can't. Imagine you're one of these 10 lepers and your family member tells you the good news. Church has got to be preaching the law. Church has got to be preaching the solution. That is Jesus Christ. And this family member, a wife, a child, Dad, I heard a story. There's a man named Jesus. And I haven't seen it with my own eyes, but I've heard that over in Capernaum or over in Judea, that he's giving sight to the blind. And I've heard that lame people are getting up and they're running around and shouting and rejoicing. He could do it. He could do it, Dad. And the leper listens in. They're at 100 paces. And he's like, well, what does he look like? Google it. You know, I don't know. He's about 5'6". He's brown, right? Wears a white tunic, sandals, long hair. I don't know. What's he look like? You're going to see him. He's going to be passing through here. I heard he's on his way here. Some people, they go around Samaria. He always cuts through. And he's going to have a bunch of men with him. They're all hicks, right? They're all Galileans, got country accents. And there's going to be a crowd of people all around. When he comes through, you get his attention. I think Christians today wouldn't do that. Christians today would be like, Dad, I know a therapist. Dad, I got some Jamba Juice. I have this pill. I have this thing, right? I know a doctor. You know, I know a guru. I know a technique. You know what? You need some shopping therapy. That's what would happen today. Christians would offer all sorts of solutions other than Jesus. You just need to work harder. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Daily affirmations, Dad. I'm not trying to mock people. Well, maybe I am, but I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't work through things. Jesus works through things. If you got a financial problem, 9 times out of 10, he's going to work through your hard work and your willingness to take a Sabbath. And your willingness to tithe. He's going to work through those things, but don't get it wrong. It's him. It's him. You understand what I'm saying? He's the source of all good things that have ever happened to you. It's him. You know, so at the end of the day, if you want to be saved, if you want to change your life, if you want to not be damned, if you want to have actual relationships and a good marriage, at some point you got to scream up to the heavens and get Jesus' attention. He's the only solution. Faith screams out to Jesus Christ. So look at verse 13. And they lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Yeah, mercy is very important. They're not saying, you owe us this. You know, finally, you've given us our chance. That's only fair. No, we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. You owe us nothing. We have nothing to trade, nothing to bargain, but maybe a little mercy. Maybe a little mercy. Just a little peace. If you would, have mercy on us. Don't leave us to this situation, to this condition. We don't have anything to offer you. We don't have anything to bargain with. I don't really have any good reasons why you should. But mercy, have mercy on me and my family and my situation. Have mercy on me. And faith, look, faith doesn't just cry out to Jesus. Oh, it does. Don't get me wrong. It does. But it doesn't stop there. Because Jesus doesn't just save you from the penalty of sin through forgiveness. Listen, Christians and non-Christians, he saves you from actual sin. That means he doesn't leave you in your sin, but he actually cleans your life up. He helps you. Look at verse 14 and what Jesus said to them. I love this. I might have been disappointed in the moment. He's like, when he saw them, he said, go to church. Have mercy on us. Go to church. That's what he said. Go and show yourselves to the priests. Oh, could we just you and me right now? I hate organized religion, right? Go to church. Look, well, this is one thing here is clear. Most people in Acadiana have no idea why we go to church. I mean, honestly, a lot of pastors don't have any idea why they're doing church. They don't know what it's really about. It's unfortunate. But I know these lepers probably didn't know the reason for this. And I know non-Christians who didn't grow up in church, some of you in here, and I've talked to you, and you've said, like, I need to get my life right, I need this and that. I'll be like, go to church. This week, no. Every week, go to church. Every week, non-negotiable. Don't miss. And when they invite you to Bible study, go to that too. Say yes to everything the pastors say. Whatever the pastors say, you say yes to it. Oh, that's authoritarian. No, that is how it works. I'm not saying there's not false prophets and false shepherds. There definitely are. But if Jesus is real and you've cried out to him and he's actually helping you, he's going to send you to his church. He's going to. And if he says this, even if you don't understand, you do it. If I'm a leper or if I have a terminal sin problem and I cry out to Jesus and he says, I want you to stand on your head, I'm not going to know why. And it's going to seem weird to me, sort of arbitrary, but I'm standing on my head. If he says, go bathe in the river 7 times, off I go. If he says, look, your nets, they're over here. Pick your nets up and put them over here. Okie dokie, we're doing it. It's the same water as far as I'm concerned, but we're doing this. I got no other solution. I have no other hope in this world. Whatever he says, I do. Amen? Even if I don't understand it. And I promise you, he's not arbitrary. He will test your faith sometimes. Remember the last couple of weeks of the Canaanite dog? He just didn't even listen to her. He's ignoring her. How dare he? Right? And then he insults her. I mean, who knows? You can't put Jesus in a box. I don't exactly know how he's going to respond to you, but whatever he says to you, you do it. You do it. But what he says to them and what he says to every Christian today is, go to church. I can remember this in my own life. You know, my parents became Christians early in my life, if I got my story straight. And so when you're a new baby Christian in Acadiana in the 70s, you know, it's a tough place to be a Christian, in my opinion. And so we went to church. And, you know, then my pastor went to prison. That didn't help. I had two pastors go to prison. It was one of the reasons why God, I think, put on my heart to plant a church in Acadiana. Acadiana is a needy place for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? But God did not abandon me. I cried out to him all the time. And though I didn't have a pastor, he sent me to a Christian school up in Opelousas, and there were Christians there. I can remember Mark Hoyt, Paul Brinkerhoff, Stacy Scott, George Thompson, and countless others. My friend Brian Prudham, he sent me to Christians, and they taught me. Even as a pastor, when I would run into a problem I didn't know what to do, I would text those guys, hey, you got some books for me? They were there for me all the time. Now, that's not the ideal situation. Ideally, you have a strong, healthy church with pastors to help you, and you don't. And your church isn't necessarily your Christian school and your Bible teacher. It wasn't ideal, but I'll take it. Amen? I'll take it. And the point is that when you cry out to Jesus, he's going to send you to his people. That's what he's going to do 99.9% of the time. And I hope they'll forgive me for using them as an illustration, but when Sam and Poria and Amir, when they cried out to Jesus back in Iran, God sent Amir. I'm telling you, that's what's happening. That's what's happening. When you cry out to Jesus, he sends you to his people. And the reason is because the church is the body of Christ. Y'all have heard that before, right? Let me say it one more time. The church is, say it with me, the body of Christ. Now, that's just a phrase we throw around and you don't always think about it. But what it means is the church is the corporeal, if you know that word, the fleshy thing that you can see of Jesus. You can't see Jesus. He's up in heaven for a season. Can't see him, can't touch him, but you can see his church. Cry out to Jesus. Listen to me, everyone in this room. If you cry out to Jesus for whatever problem you're crying out to him, he's going to send you to his people. That's what's going to happen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this. This is a little bit of a side note, but I want to show you what I'm talking about here. So I exhort the elders among you. The church, the people of God, is structured. It is organized by Jesus and by the Bible. And it has officers and it has gifts. And we can't go into all of that. But when he sends you to his people, those people are going to have an institutional structure, an organization. It's called the church. We are one local church. And notice he's giving instructions for the elders in the church. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's what you're supposed to do, elders. Shepherd the flock. See, that flock, it's Jesus' flock, amen? When a little sheep hears his voice and comes a calling, God delegates that little sheep to under shepherds. That is what always happens, except perhaps one tiny percentage of people getting saved in the gulag off in the middle of nowhere. 99.999% of the time, if you want to go to Jesus, he's going to give you a shepherd. He's going to delegate some people in your life, just like Moses delegated his authority 40 days after the Exodus. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Among you. You see that? There's going to be people around you. And there's going to be some dudes called elders, and they have a job to shepherd you. They've been Christians longer than you. See that? Exercising oversight. They have administrative oversight and governance in the church. Not under compulsion. You're not going around bullying people, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, right? You're not, you know, doing it for a private jet, but eagerly because you want to. Amen. Not domineering over those in your charge, but those in your charge. If you're a Christian and you cry out to Jesus, you're one of those and he's going to put you in somebody's charge. That's what happens. But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. And he's going to come back to earth one day. Then you under shepherds will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. You're a young Christian. You're a teen or a kid. God's going to bring some older Christians in your life. Your teachers, your parents, your pastors, friends. Amen? That's how he does it. If you cry out to Jesus, I need help. He's going to cry back, go to church. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God, there's a one another too. It's not just a relationship with a hierarchy, but there's a relationship with all the people in the church, and they all have gifts that you need and that you use. Amen. Look at Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. He has all authority, but he commissions the church. He commissions, he deputizes the church. Titus 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. When Jesus, when you cry out to Jesus, ladies, he's going to send you to his people, and some of those people are going to be older, mature women, and you need to listen to them. Amen? That's how Jesus is going to talk to you. That's how he's going to talk to you. That's how he's going to guide you. Amen. Now, it's not because they're older. It's because they're wiser and more mature Christians. But you know that. Amen. If you don't go to church, you're just not going to change much. You're not going to change much, just to be frank with you. You're not going to, if you're not part of the church, if you're not plugged into the church, if you're not owning those people, you're not going to change much. I promise you, you're not. And don't be surprised when your loyalties and your commitments are tested. Don't be surprised when that happens, because the devil wants to strip you away from the body of Christ. And he doesn't just want to take you from Jesus. He takes you from Jesus by taking you from the body, from the church. That's what he does. Number five, and this is the last one. Are y'all still with me? Amen. Number five, this is the final stage of faith. No, the fifth stage of faith, if you will. Faith recognizes the problem. Oh, what's this? I have leprosy. Under the preaching of the law of God, you begin to realize I have a problem here. And it starts to pop up all over your life. I'm in trouble. Then through the preaching of the gospel, the good news, you recognize Jesus as the solution. And then you respond by crying out to him, save me, have mercy on me. And he says, go see my people. They're down there on earth with you. I got just the right ones for you. And you go. But then there's more. And there's more. Look at verse 14b. And as they went, they were cleansed. Imagine this. What an amazing story. I love this. Go to church. Off they go. Some commentators say it was like a 3 or 4 day journey to make it to the priests. And I don't know exactly how long the journey was. But boy, whoo, here we go. We're walking a long way. Kind of annoying, you know. I got bills to pay, people to see. Got a job to do. Go to church. Kind of messing up my sleep schedule. Here they go, as they go. I don't see anything happening. Nothing's changing around here. They told me to go to church. I was expecting some sort of euphoric experience. And there was just some people up there singing Kumbaya with words I didn't know. You know, I didn't know what those words were. And then a man up there preaching like some sort of professor in college. What's the deal with all of this? And here they go. I'm going to keep doing it, though. I'm going to keep going to church. They meet some Christians. They start to learn some things. Whoa, look at that. My wife is happy again, right? Oh, look at that. I didn't just respond to that situation like a total jerk. Wow, look at that. Oh, wow, I can use my hand again. Now I can see. Wow. And then you're with your other leper buddies. Look at you. I didn't know you were blue-eyed. Right? Look, I didn't know you had hair. Look at that. Hair's growing out. Wow, everything's changing. Look at that. It's taken a long time, but as we go, it's changing. Life's good. Got my finances in order now. I'm tithing. I've got some self-discipline, some self-control. I'm not, you know, blowing all my extra cash. I'm starting to understand how marriage works and how to parent. They taught me how to parent over there at that church, and my kids are getting better. And wow, like you should have seen little Johnny the other day. He's singing songs in church now, and he's reading books. Would you ever imagine? My husband is now a book reader. Anybody ever, that ever happened to anyone? Oh, me? Yeah, me and a bunch of you. You start to see all these changes in your life. Wow, that's cool. I used to stay up all night long in anxiety, had some help with that. Used to be filled with shame and guilt, always afraid of when I die. I was so afraid of death, not the dying part, but the meeting God part. And now I think that things are changing. You know, but then at some point in that journey, one of the lepers said, hey, guys, you know, Jesus did this. He recognizes the source. You see what I'm saying? Now, I'm sure the other nine, they were like, okay, yeah, but I haven't seen my kids in weeks. Or no, I haven't seen my kids in years. I got to get back to work. Got bills to pay, mouths to feed, people to see. You know, I've been a leper. I've been isolated. I've got stuff to do. And the other guy's like, we got all life to do that. We got all of our life to do that. We got to go say thanks. We got to go back to him. We got to swear our allegiance to him. We got to take some time. Let's just take one day, guys. Let's take one day and let's go back to Jesus and let's give him thanks. The other nine lepers are like, well, I feel thankful. I feel thankful. I'm such a thankful person. You know, I sort of have like to live a life of gratitude, you know, pay it forward. And he's like, yes, okay, no, but we need to give him thanks. He saved us. Now, you can go back with that. He goes back, that one, and he bows down at Jesus' feet, offering total fealty and loyalty, whatever you want of me. And I don't know what became of this guy. I wonder if he was like one of the 120 disciples or, you know, I wonder what he did, or if he went off to be some great missionary and founded a church in you know, Antioch or something. I don't know, but he bowed down to Jesus and offered total fealty and total surrender. Verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. You know, plenty are blessed by Jesus, but these days, less and less will take the time to tell him thank you in prayer and especially in church. You know, what if a healed leper came to this church? It's a thought experiment. But how loud do you think he'd sing? You think he'd look over at a leper and find him scrolling his phone during worship? I doubt it. Now, maybe there's an emergency. He's on the security team or something, right? But I imagine he's going to be singing. He might even lift his hands, right? But whatever he's doing, I promise you, he is in it. His heart is filled with gratitude. Filled with gratitude, and it's not just there. He's going to say thank you to Jesus. And when he's singing, he's praising Jesus. He loves Jesus because Jesus was his only hope. And Jesus was merciful enough to save him. You know, imagine giving your wife an anniversary gift, 25th anniversary. That's a big one. And you buy her a beautiful piece of jewelry, a beautiful necklace. And you saved up all year for it. And you surprised her. All the kids are watching. You did it at the dining room table. You want it to be a family affair, and you blessed her with this beautiful gift. And then after receiving the gift, she turns and looks out the window and just sort of kind of is musing to herself. You're staring at the back of her head. All the kids are sitting there in awkward silence. And you're kind of like, oh, do you like it? Oh, yeah. Anything you want to say? Like, are you thankful? Oh, I'm a thankful person. You know, like, I just have such an attitude of gratitude right now. You'd be like, I'm never getting you another gift again. Because saying thanks is personal. It really doesn't do much if you don't say to the one who saved you, thank you, praise you, bless you. That's what we're doing for one day out of the week in holy consecrated worship, singing the songs. We're not singing the songs to create an atmosphere, okay, to soften up your wills so that you know, put a lot of money in the offering plate. We're not up to that here. We're not trying to create an atmosphere. If we were, we're doing a great, terrible job at it. But we're not trying to create an atmosphere. We are literally singing words of praise to a personal being who is the source of everything good in our lives. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for life and breath and health and friends and family and everything else. We take this time to bow at our feet. Sure, the rest of American Christianity, much of it, like the nine lepers, they're off. You know, they got T-ball games to play and jet skis to play on and work to do. They're doing all sorts of stuff. We're going to take one little moment to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. That's what faith does. That's what faith does. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What kind of a sacrifice would God receive from me? Oh, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Thank you, thank you. Amen. see the problem, see the solution, cry out to Jesus, go to his people, and then praise with his people. That's the key to a happy life, guys. That's the key to a blessed life. You keep doing that, and I promise you, week after week after week, you will start to see your leprosy heal. Amen? Let's all stand.